We're doing something a little different with our scripture reading today. Some weeks ago, we did this once, and we're going to try it again today. But there's a movie that came out some years ago called The Gospel of John, and it's simply just the words of the Gospel of John. No other words were added, and it was dramatized and acted out. And we think for this particular passage of scripture, it might be really helpful to be able to see it visually played out. And so we'll watch that as our scripture reading, and then Pastor Jared will come open the scripture and preach God's word to us. So let's turn our attention now to the screen.
Early the next morning, he went back to the temple. All the people gathered round him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught committing adultery, and they made her stand before them all.
Teacher! This woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In our law, Moses commanded that such a woman must be stoned to death. Now, what do you say?
They said this to trap Jesus so that they could accuse him. But he bent over and wrote on the ground with his finger. As they stood there asking him questions, he straightened up.
Whichever one of you has committed no sin may throw the first stone at her.
Then he bent over again and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, they all left, one by one, the older ones first. Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there. He straightened up.
Where are they? Is there no one left to condemn you?
No one, sir.
Well then, I do not condemn you either. Sin again.
Pretty powerful, isn't it? There are some things that words don't implore to us that a dramatic scene like that can help us feel. And I want you to know right out of the gates, there's an ultimate purpose I think this text teaches for us to see very clearly, but if there's something I could ask you to do today, as the church gathered here in these four walls, it would be this. I want you to feel this passage today. I don't want you to think about it only. I don't want you to learn from it only. I want you to feel it as well. I want you to feel it deeply, and you can only do that by submitting your heart to the Lord, by submitting your mind to His Word and letting the Spirit of God do what the Spirit of God does. Before we look at it specifically, we want to be a place that commits to the Word. Now, sometimes churches can get a bad rap for that, or people outside, maybe a Bible-believing church, will say, well, doesn't all churches want to do that? Yes, they do, but very few, I think, practice and say, it will be the authoritative Word in my life. See, here at this place at Shadowbrook, we believe this Bible to be the inerrant, infallible, plenary, verbal, authoritative word for our life. We believe it to be, like 2 Timothy 3:16 said, the very words of God breathed out. And so we're going to look to it as the supreme authority in our life. And as we do, we come to some passages like this that are going to just need, you need to learn something a little bit before we get into feeling it. And I'm not going to spend much time there, okay? If you want to have a textual criticism conversation, because that's what we're going to look at here at the beginning, that's for another time, another day where we can sit over coffee and have lots of wonderful dialogue. Textual criticism, the idea of looking at this text from a high level and from a lower level, and how we got our Bible, how we got these words to be the words in the Bible. Like, have you ever thought that question? Why did they choose these books? Why is there 66 and not 67? Maybe you have a Catholic background and you have a Bible that's much larger than a Protestant Bible, where you look at 66 books. Why is that? Well, textual criticism is the study, is what guys with big brains get together and do. And we need to know something about it, because in most of your English Bibles, unless you have a King James Version, if you have an NIV, a New American Standard, maybe you have the Message or New Revised King James or something like that, we'd prefer you to have a New American Standard. I preach from the ESV, so we would prefer mostly that that becomes the Bible. It matches the Bible that's there in the pews in front of you. But in all those English Bibles, there's a note. Or you see this section of Scripture have a bracket around it, right? Well, what it might say is these aren't in the original manuscripts as well. Say a little footnote like that. Before you get scared and start going, well, is this supposed to be in the Bible or not? Let me just tell you a few things up front. The reason that note is there in your English Bible is because it's not in the oldest and what they'd say are the most reliable manuscripts. Okay, I could go on to what those are and the categories of them are, but that's part of it. And it's not found in what we'd say are the best manuscripts. Best meaning just the ones that we can see clearly, letters that have the most content. They're not just little fragments. You may be surprised to know this too. Did you know that we don't have any of the original documents? That when the Holy Spirit, say through John here, spoke through John and he penned the Gospel of John, we don't have that document? Don't start checking your pulse. Don't start going crazy. Because it's the most trusted and most reliable book in history. In fact, all the copies, some guys will read about today called the scribes were responsible for writing it. Of all the copies of any literature in the world, the Bible's like unparalleled. We believe in things like the Iliad or the Odyssey because they were great written books from a long time ago. They have like a dozen or 20 original copies. There's over 20 copies of the original. In the Bible, there's over 20,000 copies of the original. So that should be encouraging to you. More reasons why they put that little note in your Bible. It wasn't cited by the church's early fathers or the early church fathers. There's not a Greek author that commentated on this section of John until the 11th century. Its style and placement doesn't fit if you look at the words beneath the words. All of a sudden, you've been reading this whole feast of booze. You've read about, I'm the bread of life, rivers of living water. Next week, we're going to hear about, I'm the light of the world. But then there's this scene right in the middle of it. So it doesn't seem to quite fit. Some of the other copies we do have of this place it in different parts of John. Some of the other copies we have place it in Luke during the Passion Week, the final week of Jesus' life. I want you to know, besides that, the good news is it doesn't change any doctrine. What you do in textual criticism, you start to use all of Scripture to interpret Scripture. So if there was something that didn't fit, say this was a passage about Jesus being a magician, taking like clay pigeons and going, and he flies away and does all this stuff. It just doesn't fit with who Jesus is. That kind of stuff, which is what is in the Gospel of Thomas, scholars, theologians, through God's providence, just saw that stuff drift to the wayside over time. This didn't over time. By God's providence, his sovereignty, the canon of Scripture, and knowing that this doesn't refute any major doctrine. There isn't anything that we read in here that doesn't change or show us Jesus in other places. And so we can have confidence there. This is illustrative of Jesus and consistent. What we're going to see today, it's consistent with who he is. Of all the guys who may have doubts about its original copies, none of them doubt that this happened. They all affirmed that this was a true and historical event passed down through oral tradition. That's what most people had. And so you can trust your Bible. I heard it read this week, and I read it this week and heard it quoted. If you can't have certainty of it being in the original text, you can trust God's providence. You can trust the canon of Scripture and the strong foundation on the rest of your Bible to see this through. So I think it's going to be helpful for us because we're going to see grace in the face. We're going to stare at grace in the face. Here's the big idea today as we get into chapter 8. The point of this text, what this text teaches us to do or believe, is Jesus is reestablishing righteousness on the basis of grace. He's reestablishing righteousness on the basis of grace. Why do I say reestablishing? Because there are going to be people who look back to the original grace that came. Law was a grace. Originally speaking, law was a grace, but he's reestablishing righteousness on the basis of grace. What I want you to feel, that's what I want you to know because the text teaches it. What I want you to feel is what it's like to be the adulterous woman staring Christ in the face. If we could walk out of here and all of us feel like that, and our response through communion and our response through song and our fellowship to carry on and our motivation by the Spirit through this week, that we remember we're the adulterous woman, and we see Jesus reestablishing righteousness on the basis of grace, God wins today. Let's look in the Bible and see what he has for us. Verse 53, they went each to his own house. So there's a breakup here that they go to their homes, probably in the middle of this feast. But Jesus doesn't go home. He goes to the Mount of Olives. Often you see Jesus drift away after times of teaching, after times of ministry, to pray. Why? Because he needed to spend time with the Father. He says later on in this gospel, and he's already said it in different ways, I don't do anything unless the Father tells me. That individual spiritual formation of his own life happened as a model. Not that he was out of communion with God, but he just did it because it's who he is. So he goes to pray. He goes to spend time with the Father. And then early in the morning, verse 2, he comes and he's teaching again. All the people come to him and they sat down and he's teaching. So here's this rabbi, this teacher, doing what rabbis and teachers do. They teach. They instruct the things of God to the people of God for the glory of God. That's what this rabbi, this teacher is doing. And here comes some snakes. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees. We won't go into them in length, but scribes, you need to think lawyers. If you could put a little note in your Bible there that says scribes are lawyers. They're also the ones who were meticulous about writing what was shared on the scrolls, transferring from one scroll to another. Exact copies, try not to miss, and any commas, any periods, any exclamation point, any of that stuff. They tried to copy it. They were also lawyers and debated about what theology points came out of these scrolls. There's also the Pharisees who were the professional religious people. And this is the first time in the gospel, the only time actually in this gospel, you see those two pockets of people together. Sometimes we put scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees all together. It's very different. Just like you could put Republicans and Democrats and independents and bipartisan and whatever in a room, and those are very different. Okay, these are very different religious people here. I call them snakes because you'll see how they act. But what they do in verse 3 is they bring a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in his midst. Very literally, it quite could be possible, they took this woman from her bed and brought her with no clothes to Jesus. That might be a possibility. Maybe she grabbed an undergarment. We don't know. I'm glad they did that in the video for us all because it would have been a terrible Sunday if it was different. But you have to know this woman was caught in the morning with another man and is now brought before Jesus. Think she feels exposed? What emotions are going through her head? Whew. What's adultery? Adultery is in a physical relationship with another person who's not your spouse. This woman was with another man who's not her spouse. Celebrating that relationship in whatever ungodly way it was, and now she's been ripped from that. And what's the surprising thing about that? Not that there's sin, because that's easy for us to all see, is that she's alone. Where's the dude? You laugh. Look what they're going to say. They bring this woman in adultery and place her in midst. And here they go. These pious, religious, law-abiding, white-knuckle guys say this. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." That's where we get that. How'd they know? Did they set the relationship up? Did they pay off some guy to make this happen so that they could trap Jesus? Well, we know that. That's the answer in 6. They said to test him, they did this. So they bring and say, she's caught in this. Verse 5, now in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such a woman. Stone such a woman. So what do you say? I love that they recognize Jesus because they call him teacher. They just don't see him to be their teacher. But they call him teacher. They respect him to some degree. And they bring this woman and they say, hey, our law, the law of Moses, requires us to stone her. Do you guys know what that means? I mean, you saw them holding bricks, which is probably pretty accurate. You know what's more accurate, though? They would drag this person, or we'll see in a minute, persons outside the city, and they'd take 20 to 30-pound stones and drop them on them. It's not just throwing bricks at people. 2-3 blows and you're done, especially on the head. Could you imagine living in that kind of society for those kind of things? Where that was, I mean, it would scare people to religious behavior, wouldn't it? That's what happened. So they've now tried to trap him, verse 6 tells us. Why is it a trap? Because if he does one thing, he's going to disappoint one crowd. If he does another, he's going to disappoint another crowd. If he goes against the law of Moses, the religious people are trying to find a cause to kill him, trying to find something to say, this guy's got to die. Because we've already seen in the previous chapters that they said they're seeking to kill Jesus. So they're trying to trap him. But if he goes with the law of Moses, he's going to upset the Romans. He's going to upset the pacifists who say, whoa, this guy's now about death. And so he's got pockets of people waiting to be angry at him. That's the tension you feel. Here's this woman. You got to remember, we got to feel like the woman today. Here's this woman caught. Caught in her sin, brought before the Son of God, the bread of life, the rivers of living water, the great I am, brought before him, exposed. And these people are now trying to use her sin to put the Jesus on display. And they say to him, what do you say? They said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. He bends down and writes his finger in the ground. Now, I had a professor, he used a phrase I won't use, but basically said, there's a lot of things in the Bible that we could discuss over coffee. He shared a different phrase, but I won't do that. He said, you could discuss about a lot of things in the Bible over coffee. Like, what did he write? Okay, in our world today, you could get hooked into going, I don't know what he wrote. Did he write their names? Did he write their sin? Did he write a verse? Whatever it was, the author chose it more important that Jesus was writing, not what he wrote. And so speculate all you want, but don't get lost in those speculations. I think that might be a temptation to get away from what we really need to see. But he bends down and he writes. After having in his head, and the people are looking, okay, they've thrown down the gauntlet. Here's the law of Moses card. They're going back to the original five. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Pharisees upheld those to the highest standard. Everything in there is what we're about. And why did they go back there? Because Deuteronomy 22:22 says this. If a man is found lying with the wife of another woman, it's Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. Isn't it funny how legalism, you always get trapped in your own standards? Here these guys are, these religious white knucklers trying to trap the Son of God, which is, don't ever attempt that. Don't try to catch Jesus off guard with a religious equation. They're not even following their own law. Their own law they claim for this teacher to bring clarity on, they're not even following, because it says in Deuteronomy 22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. The legalists are violating their own law. And now there's tension, and Jesus is writing. Look in verse 7. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. All the air out of the room, all the air out of the temple in that moment, because nobody has an answer for that. I've said it here before. You'll probably hear it again. When we get to these kind of things and offer, all right, any of you who are perfect, go ahead and stand up at this point and share with us what we need to know that Jesus is going to clarify for us. There's no takers, because I'd have to sit down too, okay? That's not hard for us to understand in this room. And Jesus kind of levels the playing field with these white-knuckle religious leaders here. He says, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw the stone. Dramatic moment. Is that a controversial statement? You bet you that's a controversial statement. So lest we find ourselves in the trap and the danger of becoming religious elite here in the world around us, or the other churches around us needing to be like us here at Shadowbrook, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Guys, we just need to know the authenticity the Bible requires. The standard the Bible requires is this: death for those who sin. For me, for you, for this woman, for the religious leaders, for the people who are sleeping in their hangover here this morning, for the people who are going, doing about their day and don't know anything of the Lord. That's wonderful news that the playing field has been leveled, that sin is the issue we have to address and we can't deal with it. And once more, he bent down, he writes again, look at this in verse 9. When they've heard it, what did they hear? They heard him say with words, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. When they heard that, verse 9, when they heard that, they went away one by one. And an interesting note here, beginning with the older ones. Coffee, Starbucks conversation, maybe at lunch today, talk about it. Why did the older ones walk away? I mean, play this out in 2017. Do you think in Suwanee, Georgia, there might be a woman and a man in an adulterous relationship last night? Here we are this morning. What if religious people, the religious police, went and got her, brought her right here on stage and brought her forward? Whoa. Number one, I hope she would be welcome here. And we wouldn't scoot away from her when she comes in. But number two, we need to know the message that Jesus gives her is the message that Jesus gives us. Hey, by the way, let him who's without sin cast the first stone at her. See, when the older ones heard that phrase, here's my guess. Here's my Starbucks conversation guess. My guess is those of you with gray hair in the room have been through life a little bit. And when someone makes that kind of statement, especially the Son of God, you look backwards at the long experiences of your life and you go, oh. And you have the maturity to go, I'll lead out on that statement. And you drop your stone and you walk. See, that's maturity in age. When the Son of God speaks to say, him who is without sin cast the first stone, the older ones know first. I have a little life and I know I'm not perfect. And I know the sweet grace of Jesus. I've stared him in the face for a long time. I can't kill this woman. I can't kill this woman. So they all go away one by one, and he's left with the woman. And I think what we saw earlier before this message just showed it perfectly. He steps up to her and he says, woman, which is a respectable term. We talked about that, remember, at the wedding of Cana? That fellas, it wasn't an excuse to start calling your wife woman, because Jesus did. I'm going to call her woman. It's a respectable term here, woman. I see who you are. I'm giving you acknowledgement. I'm giving you value. I'm giving you a place. The Son of God is setting an example for us. He says, woman. Here's what he doesn't say. Sometimes you have to think about that in your Bible. You know what he doesn't say? Woman, what'd you do? He's the Son of God. He knows everything. He knows our thoughts before we have them. He knows the hairs on our head. Those of us who don't have hair, he used to know what those hairs are like. And he doesn't tell her, hey, what'd you do? How could you do such a thing? How could you do that last night? I mean, come on. You were born and raised in the temple. How could you do that? He doesn't say that. What does he say? Woman, where are they? What do you think she's feeling at this point? Nervousness? Relief? What's it like for her to hear those stones hitting the ground? She's thinking her life's over. She's been around Jerusalem for a while, probably. She knows other people have been made examples of. Now here's this guy, here's this teacher who does things differently. He's reestablishing righteousness. Righteousness came at Sinai through the law. We have to remember that. All that big part of your Bible started as the people of God were freed from slavery, and he said, this is how our relationship's going to work. I'm going to give you a law. Don't do this, 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 don't do this. Remember those big 10? Exodus 20? Don't do this. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and this is how it works. And then he had to go on saying, hey, don't do these things, but by the way, I know you're going to do them. So when you do them, you're going to have sacrifices. That when you break these things, or all the other things I tell you not to do, to do that honor me and that you don't do, bring animals and sacrifice. There needs to be death. There needs to be blood. There needs to be a payment for the sin that you do. But you have to remember, that righteousness was a grace. What did God need to do in his sovereignty, in his omnipresence, all-knowing, all engagement over the mankind? He could look at a sinful creation and go, you know what? Let's start over. Psh. And like my boys do with Lego sometimes, just wipe the whole thing down, right, and start building the thing back up. He has every right to do that. But he was a gracious God in giving the law. I want to have a relationship with you. I want it to work out this way. And what he's really showing, and here's what you have to know. And on that big part of your Bible, what he's saying is this. He's like, you can't do it. The people of God have historically been the white-knuckle, religious, pull-up-your-bootstraps people of all time. We can do it. We're going to just get perfect and behave and perform, and God's going to love us. Yet they have to keep offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And then once a year, they'll make one big sacrifice just in case they missed it. That's the story of your Old Testament. But it was a grace for that law to come into to say, here's how a relationship will work. Why? Because you get a relationship with God. But it was never the end. It was a means to the end. And Jesus is reestablishing righteousness, the right standing of a person before God here in this text, and we get to see it. What he's doing is he's saying, listen, there is no condemnation in me. That's his words. Look at it. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Has the law condemned you? Because I've got them at their own argument. Has the law condemned you? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. She gives him a name. She doesn't call him teacher. She calls him Lord. She's starting to understand this grace that's coming in her life. And Jesus says this, neither do I condemn you. Now, does he stop there? And not say, there's no standards for living, there's no rules, it's all my grace, just be free, sin and have a good time, let's go start happy hour after church early and live the way we want to. No. Even in his reestablishing of righteousness based on grace, he says, there are procedures, there is a desire I have for you, go and now and from now on sin no more. He does want us to live differently. But our living differently doesn't earn us a relationship with him, church. We have to get this. We have to know, we have to feel, we have to see that spiritually speaking, maybe even literally, we are the adulterous woman brought before Jesus and we have nothing to say and deserve all the death that's to come. And at this point, he hasn't come to judge. John 3:17, back up a few chapters. Look at this. We've already been through here. He's talking about that favorite passage we love that everybody holds up at football games that are going to be starting soon, and we can't wait for it. John 3:16, he so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then keep reading. Why is Jesus here at this time in his ministry and his life? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's straight gospel, church. Jesus isn't coming as judge right here in John chapter 8. He's not coming as judge. Will he? Oh, yes, he will. Go read Revelation. He's going to come as judge. He's going to have, as my friend Brad Bell said, a sweet tattoo on his leg. He's going to have a sword that comes out of his mouth, and he's coming to make things right. He's coming to judge, to separate the sheep and the goats for all of time. He's coming back, and this won't be la, 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 happy. This is Jesus coming back to make right everything that is wrong once and finally and forever. That judge is coming. That's just your Bible. But here at this place, he's not coming to condemn. Why? Because he's breaking forth the kingdom of God. He so loves the world that he's coming into here to offer salvation to all men, to all women because of who he is. He's reestablishing the right standing people have based on grace and grace alone. See, good news is bad news first. You and I sin. If you haven't sinned, Or you don't think so, I would just ask you to, let's go to lunch. Let me ask you a few questions this week. I'll show with you plainly where I've sinned. I'll be honest about it, I promise. Because I'm inadequate. Let's go figure that, but for the rest of us, okay? That the bad news first is that we've all sinned. The good news is that Jesus still came after you anyway. That he still pursued you like a relentless lion anyway. He came after you as a child of God, knowing as a child you were going to stiff-arm him and that you were going to reject him. He still came at you. And here he's showing the world that he's not coming to condemn right now. He's coming so that he can offer salvation through himself. And the woman experienced that. And he says to her, neither do I condemn you, but there's still requirements. From now on, go and sin no more. Maybe her specific sin of adultery, maybe it's in a general sense of just, you need to live a life that is about what I'm about, not missing the mark, not sinning and doing what I've not called you to do. See that? Hosea paints this picture better than any place in the Bible. Hosea is a prophet in the Old Testament, and God calls him to go marry a prostitute. And the names of the children and the lady and all that stuff are super awesome. Do your own Bible study on it. But the picture, he says, go marry a woman who doesn't deserve it. Go betroth and bring into relationship a woman who's not your wife. And he does it out of obedience as an illustration to God saying, I'm going after my prostitute bride, the people of God. That's how much I love them. And Hosea, I want you to show the world. See, we all cheat on God. We all cheat on God when we choose our own way. We all cheat on God when we think our religious behavior earns a relationship with him. We all cheat on God when we are angry towards our children and abuse them with words, maybe even say. We all cheat on God when we have a relationship, a physical relationship with someone who's not our spouse. Unless, you know, it's easy to start thinking about other people in our mind. Sometimes I wrestle with that in church. Do you ever wrestle with that? Do you ever hear a sermon and then you're thinking, oh yeah, so-and-so needs to hear this sermon. I can't wait to send them the podcast. Okay, we got to shake that off for a second. Let me just take you back to Matthew chapter 5 as we finish. Okay, if you can't see it yet, if the Spirit hasn't awakened your heart to see where this adulterous woman, let me take you to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21 of chapter 5. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Verse 27, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. You shouldn't sleep with somebody who's not your spouse. But I tell you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 33, you've heard it said, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. I could go on and on and on. Listen, we're all capable here. We're all culpable here. We're not capable at all. But I want you to feel what Jesus is offering in this little picture here in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. Here placed by providence, that in the middle of this great teaching, I'm the bread of life, rivers of living water. If anybody thirsts, let him come to me. I'll give you water. I'll quench your thirst forever. We'll see next week. I'm the light of the world. Right in the middle of that little picture, this little spiritual picture of where we are as spiritually adulterous people. And you need to know if that's you, because that's me. Christ looks at you. And by the power of his Spirit, when his word is proclaimed and you trust and believe, because that's the goal of the Gospel of John. Chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written so that you might believe. If you've heard and found yourself as the spiritually adulterous woman, and you hear that this Jesus offers life because of the sacrifice he paid. Remember that whole system of sacrifices? It showed the people, the religious people, the white knucklers, they were inadequate. Jesus came and said, listen, I'm the sum and substance of all those. I'm going to sacrifice a certain way. I'm going to come, and I'm going to give my life, and I'm going to hang on a cross for you. My blood's going to be poured out. Your sins will be atoned for by my death, the very Son of God. If you hear that and you believe in your heart and want to trust in Jesus Christ today, I say, do that, spiritually adulterous woman. Believe and trust. Put your hope in the only person, the only God who will never abandon you, who will never cheat on you, who will never forsake you. He will never stop loving you. For those in the room who remember what it was like the first time we came as a spiritually adulterous person and saw the sweet taste of Jesus in front of, saw the sweet smell, the aroma of his life, the powerful words when we saw that, will you remember what it was like to be that woman? Because when we remember and we get back to that place, our religious elitism, thinking we're better than everybody else, and if people will just rise up to perform like I do, it goes away. And if we judge everybody and judge every other church, that goes away. And we go, gosh, I am a broken person, and Jesus is here, and I'm staring you at the face. Webster's Dictionary defines staring to look intently and gaze at someone's eyes with wonder. That's why I love what we saw. When he says there's no condemnation, she doesn't know what to do with it. She is staring grace in the face. Now, Jesus is not here physically. He's preparing a place for us right now. He's gone. He's coming back. You know where we get to see him today in the gathering? This table. A few weeks ago, you heard Bob teach about, I'm the bread of life. You've got to consume me. It's not cannibalism. It's spiritual. He's true food. Here in about 6 months from this time, he's going to go to die a death on the cross that you and I deserve, but he took our place for it. His blood was poured out. And so we have bread and we have juice at this table. Who do we remember? Jesus. As we walk forward here in a little bit, how do we walk forward? Spiritually adulterous women and men. And the good news is he bids you to come. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heaven laden, and I will give you rest. You don't have to do it. He's already done it. It's not up to you. It's always been up to him. Do you believe that here this day? I'm going to pray for us in a second. I encourage you to respond in the seat where you're at to this text that the Spirit's stirring in your heart. Bob and his team are going to lead us, and when you're ready, we just kind of stand up. We move to the left. We come forward. Some men are going to hold those elements. There's nothing magical in the elements. They're not changing. They're symbolic. But as you come in response to Jesus saying, come to the table, remember me, we also come remembering he's coming back. So we come with joy to the table knowing that he's coming back. And we live with that anticipation for the rest of our days. That's what we get to experience. If you can't walk forward because you're not able, we have some great men who will come and find you. Just raise your hand. They'll come and serve you where you're at. Folks up there, they'll serve you in the balcony as well. This is a good time to respond. Take time, as Paul admonishes in 1 Corinthians 15. Examine your hearts here before we respond. And when you're ready, come. Let me pray. Father, thanks for the picture this morning. Thanks for Jesus. Thanks for letting us see him in our minds and feel him in our hearts. Thanks for helping us see grace and stare at it right in the face. God, we know you sent your son because you so love the world, and that you sent your son not to condemn at this time. He will come back as a judge. But right now he's come to offer life and offer it abundantly, to offer a new birth, a new heart, a new way of standing before you. He has reestablished righteousness at the cross in his death, burial, and resurrection. We now have right standing because of Jesus Christ. Can we remember that? Can we feel it afresh here this morning? Can we pray and repent and confess here, even in these pews in front of you, Lord? Can we have that moment where our heart and we bring everything to you, remembering Christ and what he's done? And can we, like the woman, come and feel no condemnation? Can we see the Bible in this practice of communion? As we remember you crucified, as we remember your blood poured out as the payment for our sin, as we remember and anticipate your return, that's why we take communion, because we see Jesus and we do it together as a family. Help us respond well. Help us have pure motives and a pure heart in this. Father, we ask for your help. We ask for your guidance in the name of Christ. Amen.